I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's letters are basically arranged in the New Testament, big to small, more or less, and this is one of the bigger ones. So it's close to Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read verse 6 to 11. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. This morning is the second in a three-part series on abundant life in Christ. So the first one was joy. We had that last Sunday. Rejoice always. Second is the Bema Seat judgment. That's today. And third, Lord willing, a week from today will be on hospitality. What is the Bema Seat? Well, it's in our passage. You might have heard me mention it. It's in verse 10. We must all appear before the Bema of Christ. So it's here, it's in a handful of other places in the New Testament, but it's kind of Christian shorthand, like a Christian code word for a judgment for believers. And there's some question as to the timing among Christians. It kind of depends on your end times view, whether you take what Scripture says about judgment, you split it up and distribute it to different parts of a more complicated end time scheme, or whether you kind of lump it all together and it's just the last day, and there it is. But I think all Christians agree, gospel-believing Christians believe, there is a judgment for believers where we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the Bema of Christ. It's not for salvation, because this is a judgment of works. So it's not where works are evaluated. So it's not for salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so you don't want to be at a judgment of works that's for salvation, because you'd be deserving of hell. Dylan just read from Galatians 2 how that we're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So you don't want your works to be the basis of your judgment. You want your substitute, Christ, your high priest. You're the head, and you're the members of his body. And so on, and that's what you want to be the basis of your salvation. But there is, for believers, so for those who are saved, for those who are forgiven, who have eternal life, there is a judgment by works for rewards, and Scripture is pretty clear there's varying degrees of reward. Some are going to be rewarded more than others. Now, the reason I chose to speak on the Bema Seat of Christ is I've learned from talking to some of you over the years that some of you are dreading the Bema Seat judgment. And others of you might have heard the Christian rumor that there's going to be a large screen TV at the Bema Seat judgment, and your life is going to be played from front to back, the whole thing, and in front of everybody. And you say, oh no, I don't want to see this again. I know what's coming. So let me ask you to honestly, rate your attitude to the Bema Seat judgment on a 1 to 10, where 10 is you're utterly excited about the Bema Seat, and 1 is you're frankly reluctant about it. So think about it, and I'd like you in your brain to come up with an actual number from 1 to 10. So what is it? And maybe it's in the range of, Lord, thank you, but I'd rather skip it. I'd rather skip it and just go straight on to whatever else heaven and my eternal home is going to be. That would be like a 2 or a 3 on the scale of 1 to 10. And you can ignore the Bema seat. You can even invent pious sounding reasons to ignore it, like, I'm just going to cast my crowns at the Lord's feet anyway, so it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if I think about this very much. I can just think about other things. So just for reference, let me compare with some of the saints of the past, how they might have answered that question. What do you rate on a 1 to 10? And compare, they're not going to give you a number, but you can give them a number and compare what they think. Start with Martin Luther, who dreaded the judgment day, like a lot of people in his time, and probably nobody more than him. It was a huge weight on him until he discovered the good news through his study of Romans about the gospel being the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith in Christ, that he could rest in that righteousness. And then he started calling the judgment day by a new name. He started calling it the most happy last day. Or John Calvin, who's from his institutes. Hence arises a wonderful consolation that we perceive judgment to be in the hands of Christ. It certainly gives no small assurance that we shall be summoned before no other tribunal than that of our Redeemer, from whom salvation is to be expected, and that he who in the gospel now promises eternal blessedness will then as judge fulfill his promise. The Heidelberg Confession, or no, Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, it's for instructing people in the faith with questions and answers that are memorized. Not long after John Calvin, maybe he was still alive, because the gospel exploded in southern Germany and in Switzerland. And so they came up, and here's one of the questions. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? That's a question. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? And here's the answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. So what would you rate that on 1 to 10? Probably not a 3. Probably not a 2. I lift up my head and eagerly await. Dawson Trotman, for his topical memory system, which existed at one time with the title 49 Verses Every New Believer Should Know. And one of the categories that he has for listing the topics for a new believer is promised blessings. And there's like 6 of them, like forgiveness or like the Holy Spirit or comfort or power. And one of them is reward. Reward. And then he wants people to memorize the verse that we read, for we must all appear before the bema of Christ so that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. That's for new believers. You should know that. That's a promised blessing for you, is the judgment. That's according to Dawson Trotman. Or my grandfather, Pastor L. Dwight Custis, held very strongly to the doctrine of imminency. And what that means is the doctrine that Christ could return for his church at any moment. He could return right now. Nothing else needs to happen in order for Christ to return. And why did he hold to that so strongly? Because he believed the New Testament taught it, and taught it as an essential motive for holy living. An essential motive for holy living. That's why it was so important to it. And the imminency of Christ's return is actually the imminency of the Bema Seat. So Christ could come, and I believe this too, Christ could come before you leave your chair. And I think what that means is, according to my understanding of the timing, is the Bema Seat judgment, this thing that we're talking about in the sermon. You could actually experience it before the sermon's over. And I could experience it before the sermon's over. So it's the imminency of his return, the rapture. I don't know whether that'll experience. You know, your body will become perfect and you'll arise to meet Christ in the air. But you're going to the Bema Seat. You know, that's how you're going to first be introduced to Christ. So my grandfather felt strongly about the doctrine of imminency. So does Tim Copper, for the same reason. And he wrote a wonderful curriculum on discipleship. I hope you use it. I hope you might have the opportunity to go through it with somebody. That's what it's for. It's on our website. We could even print you a copy of it. And it's really very good. But he has one chapter for new disciples. The perspectives we always need. the perspective we always need, and there's six of them, they're all good. But the sixth one is this, our future rewards and exaltation. That's a perspective for living the Christian life as a disciple of the Lord that you always need. And I think Tim has a lot of gifts, but one of Tim's gifts is he's able to summarize a topic and give it the same emphasis and balance that the New Testament gives it. And that's a perspective that we always need is the rewards, the future rewards that are coming. So neglect this to your own peril. If you and I are dreading or ignoring the Bema Seat judgment, if you'd rather skip it, what do they know, all these people, Martin Luther, John Calvin, L. Dwight Custis, Tim Copper, what do they know that we don't? And that's what the rest of my message is about. Do you ever go somewhere and the atmosphere is electric, like your hair stands up on end, and there's sort of a palpable feeling. There's kind of a made-up word that people have used for it, numinous. I don't know if you like that or not, where there's something sort of holy in that place. And when you go there, you can feel it. What I want to give you this morning is three sensations of the atmosphere of the Bema Seat. Or you could put it this way, three feelings. There's a sermon on feelings this morning. Three feelings of the atmosphere of the Bema Seat. What is, and that's basically the whole sermon is going to focus on that. What is the Bema Seat atmosphere going to feel like when you're there? And the reason I'm giving that to you is because you need to be living in that atmosphere now before it comes. And so I hope after this morning, you'll, whatever your number you gave yourself, there'll be an increase in that number, maybe by 5 points or 6 or 7 points. And I think that even preparing for this sermon has done that for me. So the first feeling of the atmosphere of the Bema Seat is joy. It's joy. I haven't been in courtrooms very often, but I did watch a lot of Perry Mason as a kid and Matlock as well. But joy might not be the first emotion, feeling to come to your mind about a courtroom. However, a courtroom can be a place of much joy. I've been to an adoption ceremony at a courtroom, and it was joyful. The judge was there, and it was a real court. But it was a joyful atmosphere. Some of the swearing-in ceremonies, I don't know if that's exactly a courtroom scene, but it's kind of like it. And they're joyful when somebody's being sworn into some kind of public office. And sometimes in a courtroom, there's intense joy. Like when a verdict is read and it's not guilty and there's like an overwhelming joy that grips the defendant and he moves involuntarily because he's so relieved. And so a courtroom can be a place for joy. One thing that's been popular for the past like two decades is these singing contests, which I know you've seen. And usually the videos for it are about 7 minutes long. And the first 3 minutes is the singer singing, which you enjoy to watching, but you don't stop when he's done. Because what do you want to see? You want to see what the judges are going to say. And then you not only want to hear what the judges are going to say, you want to see the person's reaction to what the judges have said, what Simon is going to say, or whatever it is of the of these singing contests. And many times, what's revealed in that moment is something very human, is something very elevating to everybody who is present. And sometimes it's intense joy. And so that's why this format is popular, why it's still going. It's a winning formula. It's a match for the human soul. There's something joyful about that. And it is a judgment scene. In fact, there's a Bema Seat, which simply means a raised platform where judging takes place of any kind. And they always have that. They always have that. They always have the judges with some sort of platform or table or something to mark them out as it's a judgment scene. It's a judgment scene. And a big part of the joy is often that the judges are celebrities. And so the person is saying, I've listened to all your songs as a kid. I've bought all your CDs. And here you are judging me. You're taking the time. You're taking the effort to look at what I've done and evaluate my work and say to me, good job. Good job for doing that, and point something specific out. I especially like how you did this, and I don't like how you did this. And that's something for those people that they probably will treasure forever. They'll remember as long as they live, even if they lose later on and don't go further. And I think that joy is complete, especially for somebody who's involved in a creative endeavor, an imaginative endeavor that involves spontaneity, improvisation, expression, overcoming adversity, all-out effort, and they put their whole self into it. They put their whole self of it, and then there's a judgment scene, and it's evaluated. And the judge says, among other things, well done. Good job for doing this. So somebody like who makes a painting, and then a grandmaster evaluates it, or a violinist, and there's a world-renowned virtuoso who evaluates and judges his work, or a cook who appears before a master chef. The Bible says, each one will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one must stand alone. It's important for a number of reasons, but what the Lord is going to say to each one is unique. He's not going to say the same thing to each person. He's going to say something to you that he says to nobody else. And the rewards are going to be unique. And I'm not going to get into the rewards at all at this sermon because it's only about the atmosphere of the Bema Seat. But they'll be good rewards, whatever it is. I'm going to put you in charge of five cities or I don't know what. They'll be good. You'll like them and they'll be unique. You're going to get a reward that nobody else is going to get. And God is interested in how you live your life. And he will evaluate. And he will reward. And the way that you please him is a little bit different from everybody else. Not totally. We have the same commands. We're responsible for all of them. But the way that you please the Lord is a little bit different from how anyone else does it. So let me read you some passages that talk about the atmosphere of the Bema Seat being joyful. So, and let me try to do this quickly. Jude 24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy." That's about the Bema Seat. Blameless and with great joy, exceeding a joy. Matthew 25, which, well, I'll read it. Matthew 25 and 21, part of a parable. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's a judgment scene. That's going to be said at the Bema Seat. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we're to be looking for and eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a blessed hope. It's a joyful hope. So it's joyful when it comes. It's joyful when you're waiting for it. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. And this one's a little different. The Lord sent out disciples on missions and then evaluated their work when they came back. So this isn't exactly the Bema Seat. But the disciples, 70 of them went out two by two. They came back and they reported to the Lord and told him, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Here's what it says, verse 21. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" I wonder how good of a job they did. When they came back and he evaluated their work, he was joyful with intense joy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm grateful, Father, that you have given all this to infants. I wonder exactly how good of a job that they did. Probably, they did a good job, but the Lord had intense joy and rewarded them for it. 1 Thessalonians For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" So this is how he talks to the Thessalonian church, and he says, "You're our joy and our crown at the coming of Christ." So you're going to be alone, But part of what you're going to be rewarded for is the impact, I hate that word, impact you've had on other people, the blessing you've been to other people. Philippians chapter 4. Paul talks about another church in that way. Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And Paul's probably looking ahead. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of judgment. So if we're a crown to each other, we should think about each other, maybe on your way to church. Think about other people. It's hard to know how to stimulate somebody to good works, but you can take an interest in their life. You know, have something to say when you see them at church in love. And all the more as you see the day, the Bema Seat, drawing near, it should make you even more wanting to do that. So how will the Lord Jesus reward at the Bema Seat with all this joy? In a word, lavishly. He's going to reward everything that he possibly can. And there's going to be something to reward for everyone. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says this, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, which is a cooking term for like cups and teaspoons. Don't cook this way. Don't cook the way the Lord's going to reward believers at the judgment seat, because it will ruin your recipes. If you call for a cup and you press it down, and you shake it together, and it's coming over, it will throw everything off. And it will make the food taste bad. The Lord usually delights in righteous measures, but not here at this judgment seat. His reward is going to be over the top. And that's the measure by which we are also to give, is the same way in which he rewards. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing over the top. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind, and set your hope completely on the what? That's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The justice? No, the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so even the way that he rewards is totally filled with grace. These are going to be gracious and lavish rewards. So don't work for your boss tomorrow. Work for the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Which says this, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And we're going to get to that later. These slaves are living in the atmosphere of the Bema Seat. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So why should you work not for your boss tomorrow, but for the Lord? Because if you do something good, your boss may not see it. And if your boss sees it, he may not care about it. And if he cares about it, he may not reward it. But the Lord sees. The Lord cares. And the Lord rewards. And that's what these slaves were to be thinking about. As the Lord Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. So it doesn't matter if nobody sees it. It doesn't matter if your boss sees it. And that's why you're to be working not for your boss, but you're working for your Lord. Well, the Bema Seat is not all joyful, right? Won't there be some rebuke? Won't there be some disappointment? Won't there be some sorrow? Isn't that why some people are dreading this in the first place? Yes, there is. And the best passage for this, I'll read the parts of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll read verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about ministry that Paul and Apollos are involved in. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's he talking about with the wood, hay, stubble? It has to be built on the foundation of Christ. I think what he's talking about is motive. Motive. You're to do things in faith. It's impossible to please the Lord without faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. It's impossible to please the Lord without faith. You must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so what we do, what we build, is to be freely given to others in the same spirit that Christ freely gave to you. And I think that's what it means to build on the foundation of Christ. But maybe you appear before the judgment seat of Christ and you've got a big structure that you've built in your life. Maybe it's the thing that you're the most proud of. And maybe it's good works. Maybe it's already been recognized by people at the world, and you're expecting a big reward. And your judge, perhaps, with one look, with his fiery eyes, that's how the judge is portrayed, and that edifice that you built will be consumed in an instant, and it's gone. It's wood, and it's hay, and it's stubble. It was done with the wrong motive, or there's something else wrong with it. In that way, it's not punishment. It's not the fire of punishment. But it's loss. If your work is burned up in that way, you will suffer loss. And there's a kind of a discussion and a range as to how piercing people think that sorrow will be about loss, loss of reward, because whatever you brought to be rewarded is just burned up instead of being rewarded. And even those who make kind of the most of this sorrow in heaven admit that Christ will wipe away every tear. There's still going to be joy. And there's still going to be joy for everybody, everybody who's a believer, at the Bema seat of Christ. And we sort of already know some of this, where your sin and ugliness is exposed in a way that you never knew before because of Christ, because of his piercing gaze, because of his fiery eyes of purity, and it looks into your soul like it will at the judgment day. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it hurts that you're revealed as ugly, and that maybe the thing that you were proudest of, you're revealed to as ugly. But the eyes that burn that away are also brimming with love. They're brimming with love for you. That's why it works. That's why it actually burns away the sin. And so even here, even in this lost, I think in the eyes of Christ that burn away this stubble and wood and hay, there's also rest like we've never known before at the judgment seat of Christ. There's intense joy, but it's a joy of rest as well. Zephaniah chapter 3. And verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So even here, there's a victory. There's a love, even in the midst of this lost. Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. It's already started. We're already in the atmosphere of this judgment, including that aspect of it, of the Lord burning away something that that's gone. We'll never think of it again, and we move on as well. The word of God is like a two-edged sword that pierces already to the heart and the dividing of joints and marrow, so that we're exposed and naked before the one with whom we have to do, which is like being in the judgment, and it's happened already. So there will be some rebuke, maybe when the large edifices of good works that you built are burned to a crisp because there's something wrong with this. Maybe the Lord could tell you other Christians were better at this than you are. He probably won't say that because it's so individual, but it's true. Whatever you're rebuked for, other Christians are better at and are going to be rewarded for that. So there's sorrow in with this joy. There's missed opportunities, a sense of missed opportunities. There's a weightiness to this, of the atmosphere of the judgment seat of Christ, that I don't want to disappoint the Lord. And we'll come back to this in a moment. There's more than joy as the atmosphere of the Bema seat. I'm going to give you three sensations, and I've only given you one so far. But I think joy is the signature. I think joy is the keynote at the Bema seat. It's the dominant chord of this atmosphere. In fact, that's why this passage is here. That's why Paul's talking about it in 2 Corinthians. And let me give you just a little bit of background in 2 Corinthians. Paul didn't start talking about the Bema seat with the Corinthians because he's writing them a letter, and he said, they probably should know something about end times, and I'll tell them how the Bema seat works, and I'll tell them a little bit about the afterlife. There was a big crisis that had taken place in Corinth. Corinth and Ephesus were the two most important places in Paul's missionary journeys by far, most strategic, and Corinth started going off the rails, the church, big time. And there was actually a falling out. There was a broken relationship for a time. And as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, thankfully that relationship has been mended right before he wrote the letter. But he still addresses the problem in the letter by sarcastically referring to these super apostles that had moved in and taken Paul's place. And they were very slick. They were very successful. They looked the part. And Paul and his ministry companions looked pretty shabby by comparison, like death was clinging to them. Like problems and failures and weakness was clinging to them, and not so these super apostles. They just looked like they had everything put together. So Paul writes them in 2 Corinthians a very densely reasoned letter. It's kind of hard to see where you're going sometimes in 2 Corinthians. But in chapter 1, he gives them the purpose statement for the whole letter, which is this. We're writing to give you a reason to be proud of us again. Because they were proud of him before. And then something happens, and it's starting to mend. But Paul says, I'm going to write you a letter. There's going to be some twists and turns to the logic of this letter, but I want to give you reason to be proud of us again. And the point here in chapter 5 is Paul saying, we may not look like much, the real apostles and those working with them, but we're walking in joy. We're walking in courage. We're walking in confidence. We're walking in freedom. Why? Because we're living in the atmosphere of the Bema seat before it happens. And that's why this letter is here. Let me read it again. Back in our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And I think the super apostles liked sight a lot better than faith. For we walk by faith, not by fight. We are of good courage, I say. He says it twice. That's the point. That's the point. We're of good courage. We're walking in confidence and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. He's talking about death, whether at home or absent. And there's an ambition. It doesn't change before and after this judgment seat. It's to please him. That's what you want. You want to please the judge. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ, so that each one will be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Paul's saying, we're already there. We're already living there, and that's why we walk in confidence, even when things don't seem to be going well. And this is why you should be proud of us. I'm not proud of the super apostles. They're not walking in the light of the Bema seat. So the first sensation of the atmosphere of the Bema seat is joy, confidence, freedom. It's all emanating from the Bema seat. You'll experience that when you're there. You can experience it now ahead of time. The second sensation of the atmosphere of the Bema seat is humility. If you live in the atmosphere of the Bema seat all the time, you'll be joyful and you'll be humble. There's going to be a lot of surprises at the Bema seat. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what the judgment is going to be made of. So you may build a skyscraper that's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be gone in a moment, and you're going to be surprised. Or the widow, on the other hand, puts in her two mites, and it looks like nothing, almost nothing on earth, negligible amount. But at the Bema seat, it will be clear that she's put in more than everyone else put together. Because of that, she built it on the foundation. And so it will be rewarded. And it gives you a little humility when you realize you don't have the right measure to measure the rewards now. You can know that they're there, but you really can't calculate them at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. He's talking to the same people. This is before the big falling out, 1 Corinthians. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. He's already living in the atmosphere of this. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You're not equipped to judge motives. That's why he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And if you're not equipped to judge motives, even for yourself, Paul says, I don't even do that. Even for yourself, not that we shouldn't think about it, but not to do it as Christ will do it. We don't know ourselves as well as Christ knows us. So if you can't do it for yourself, how much more are you not able to judge somebody else's motives? You can't even do it for yourself. So how would you be an expert to judge someone else's motives? And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 14, the issue of vegetables and holidays and Christians observing different things, and actually he brings to bear everything that he's been talking about for this problem so that they can have unity and praise with one voice. So he says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. If God has welcomed them, we have to welcome too. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. And that's about the Bema seat. So don't judge somebody else's motive, even if you want to, because the Lord's working on them. And the Lord is actually going to make them stand at the Bema seat if they're a believer with joy that's there. Verse 10, further on. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat, the Bema, of Christ. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let me give just a couple of quotes from Dr. MacArthur on this. A campaign of neighborhood visitation done because of compulsion is wood, but visiting the same people in love to win them to the Lord is gold. Singing a solo in church and being concerned about how people like our voice is hay, but singing to glorify the Lord is silver. Giving generously out of duty or pressure from men is straw. But giving generously with joy to extend the gospel and to serve others in the Lord's name is a precious stone. And the point there is those things all look the same from the outside. We're not able to tell the difference between those things, but the Lord can tell and it'll be revealed at the judgment seat. MacArthur says in another place there, he says, obviously we are to rebuke sin and confront the sinning brother, but that is because we can see such sin. Judging motives and the worthiness of reward is for God, who alone knows the heart. So if we're not equipped to judge each other's motives, we should think the best, assume the best of one another's motives. And if you're living in the atmosphere of the Bema seat, you're going to be living in an atmosphere of humility, both for yourself and for others, that is going to preclude you judging other people's motives, other believers. So the atmosphere of the Bema seat, first, joy, second, humility, third, fear. Fear. And that's what Paul says in the last verse of our passage. Therefore, he's just talked about the Bema seat that he's anticipating, where we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, so each recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. In other words, this is how we do our ministry, because of the Bema, knowing fear of the Lord. And that's the way in which we go about our ministry, persuading men. The super apostles are doing it a different way with a different motive, but that's how we're doing it. We're doing it with fear that comes from the Bema seat. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. He's giving them reason to be proud of him again. So he's living in the atmosphere of the Bema seat, joy, humility. He's living in fear. He's living in fear. Fear of what? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So not the judgment, the great white throne that the wicked are going to experience. They're going to appear before, I think, a different judgment seat. But this is a different. If you address as Father in Christ, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So our passage, Paul talks about the Bema seat, how they're living in light of it. And then he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, which I think many of you do, it doesn't say fear there. It says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. This is the normal Greek word for fear that's translated even in the King James Bible or New King James as fear elsewhere, because it's just the normal. It's actually the word phobia, and it's just the normal word for fear. But in this context, the context of the Bema Seat judgment, the King James translators wanted a gripping and persuasive and forceful word. And so instead of here translating knowing the fear of the Lord, they said knowing the terror of the Lord. Now, sometimes Christians like to translate that word fear of the Lord when it comes to fear of the Lord as reverence or awe. And I can see why. But if you think I'm going to tell you that terror is a bad translation, you're wrong. I don't want to come this morning just to quibble about synonyms that all mean basically the same thing. Terror is fine. That's a good translation here because it requires something that's gripping in that way. But let me tell you what else I'm not going to do either, is tell you that the fear or terror that's the atmosphere of the judgment seat and before the hand should temper your joy. Or that the joy should temper your fear or terror. So you put them together. You're joyful because of the grace and lavish generosity, but not too joyful. Don't be too joyful because you should be fearful. You should have terror of his majesty and his holiness. But not too fearful because you're also joyful. That's not the way in which Paul means these things when he talks about the confidence that he has. And then he talks about the fear of the Lord almost in the same breath. He doesn't mean it like that. He doesn't say, we have fear because of the judgment seat of Christ and joy and confidence. And if we're doing it just right, they're both lukewarm because they both cancel each other out. So that if you're anticipating it in the right way, you feel nothing. The joy cancels out the fear. The fear cancels out the joy. If that sounds wrong to you, it is wrong. That's not the way in which Paul means it in this way. What does he mean by the fear of the Lord or the terror of the Lord? The most common command in the presence of the Lord is fear not. The Lord appears in his majesty, and that's usually the first thing. I think that's the most common command in the Bible is fear not. Don't be afraid of me, the Lord says. Don't be afraid of me. That's the first thing that he says. But then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So do fear the Lord. It's the most important thing. It's basic. Don't fear the Lord. Which is it? Is it fear the Lord or is it don't fear the Lord? Well, there's two kinds of fear that are covered by the same word. One is a happy, healthy fear of God that regulates and governs all of your other fears. So if you have this fear, and if you have a big sense of this fear, that Paul's not like terror of this, it regulates your other fear. You don't have to be anxious about anything anymore because you have the fear that you should have. We're made to have that fear. So that's one kind of fear that you should have of God, but there's another kind of fear, and it's a sinful fear. And the word is used for both. The word is used for both, and it's not just a language thing that the same word is used for both kinds of fears. It's a human body thing because it's the same sensation, the same feeling, I think. I mean, both are actually fear, and your body only has a certain amount of ways to express that fear. So it's real fear. It's real fear. But there's two different kinds of fears. And on one kind, the Lord says, fear not. And the other says, fear is the beginning of knowledge. One kind of fear is the work of the devil. The other kind of fear is the work of the Holy Spirit. Satan would love for you to grow in the fear of the Lord, the sinful fear of the Lord. Satan would love for you to fear the Lord like he does. Satan fears the Lord and would like you to fear the Lord with that same sinful kind of fear. And the difference is this, that sinful fear makes you want to get away from the Lord. You fear him and you want to go somewhere else. And the happy, healthy fear, like this fear, the terror of the Lord Paul has because he knows about the judgment seat, it makes you want to get as near to him as you can. He says, we're at home in the body. We're absent with the Lord. We actually prefer to be with the Lord. I'm walking in terror of the Lord, and I want to be as close to him as I can be. In fact, I would like to leave my body to be as close to him. That, it's real fear. They're both fear, but they're actually opposites. In hell, sinful fear will be unrestrained. In heaven, happy, healthy fear will also be unrestrained. And so both will be a world of fear of exactly opposite kinds, heaven and hell. And you know who knew this is John Newton, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So what is he? He's talking in a riddle there. He's talking about sinful fear, grace my fears relieved, and the holy fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. Grace turned that sinful fear that made me want to get away from God into holy fear that grips me. That grips me and makes me want to get as close to him as I possibly can get. And grace alone can do that. Only grace does that. Grace alone does that. Romans chapter 5 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more and reigns in its place. Reigns in the place where sin once reigned. There's only grace that can do that. That's the only way for that. And that's what that hymn is about. I won't read you a number of passages that talk about joy and fear mixed together, like the children of Israel coming trembling to the Lord at the end of days and to his goodness. That's not a trembling for fear of punishment. Or Nehemiah talking about those who delight in the fear of the Lord. Those who delight in the fear of the Lord. Or the women at the tomb who, when they saw the Lord, they were gripped with fear and joy. Fear and joy. Both together, because it's a healthy fear. Or Acts chapter 9, verse 31, that talks about the church multiplying in the fear and comfort of the Lord. And those are not canceling each other out. Those are part of the same thing. Part of the same thing. John Bunyan called it a blessed confusion of fearful joy and joyful fear. They don't cancel each other out. They work together. They're part of the same thing. They're part of the atmosphere of the Bema Seat. This is a great Spurgeon quote from a sermon he preached on Psalm 91 entitled Safe Shelter. Some are particularly timid in time of storm. When the thunder comes peal upon peal and the lightning flashes follow each other. When it seems as if the very earth did tremble and the skies fled away from the glance of an angry God. I always feel ashamed to keep indoors when peals of thunder shake the solid earth and lightning flashes like arrows in the sky. Then God is abroad, and I love to walk out in the open space and to look up and mark the opening gates of heaven as the lightning reveals far beyond and enables me to look into the unseen. I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice. That's the fear. That's the fear that is part of this solemn judgment seat. It's a real fear that grips you, and yet there's joy in it. And you want not to get away from it, you want to get nearer to it. So who actually experiences more fear? The person in the thunderstorm who's terrified of thunder and he goes into the basement and his body goes into shock and he can't feel anything and he's numb? Or Spurgeon, who's apparently out in the rain in the thunderstorm, he's storm chasing during the thunderstorm, and maybe he experiences more fear of the holy kind than that other person who experiences fear. Maybe he could say with Paul, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, this is how I do my ministry, is what he says. This is how we persuade men. So you can see why the King James translators had the wisdom to translate, in this instance, the word for fear as terror. Terror. So Christian, are you living in the atmosphere of the Bema Seat now? You'll be there one day. It'll be as real as you being here in this place. And you'll be there soon. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ, to be evaluated. to be judged, to give an account, to be richly rewarded, to be richly rewarded. So you're to live life in that atmosphere. It's the atmosphere of the presence of the Lord. Kind of the first time that you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, it's going to be at this bima, at this raised platform, or whatever it is, for judgment. And you're to live in the atmosphere now. It's an atmosphere of intense joy, but it's not a frenetic joy either. It's a restful joy. It's an atmosphere of confidence. That's what Paul talks about, as he talks about it here in 2 Corinthians, and courage. It's an atmosphere of humility. It's an atmosphere of fear and terror that sort of elevates you into his presence and also gives you a fear of disappointing him. It's the atmosphere of being alive with abundant life. The Lord Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. And you're going to have life. You're going to be more alive by living in the atmosphere of the bema seat before it comes. So let me end with this, and it's actually a look ahead to next week. The end of this series, we've had joy, we've had the bema seat, and next we're going to have hospitality. And that's basically where Paul goes after the bema seat in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He explains the bema seat and then talks about how that mentality, that atmosphere, is involved in the ministry of reconciliation. That's the point of all this. So verse 11, after the bema seat, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, it's in that atmosphere of the bema seat that we persuade men, that we are made manifest to God, and I hope we're made manifest also in your consciences. So this terror in the blessed confusion with all the other sensations and feelings of the bema seat, joy, confidence, humility, makes you more alive, more human, in a way that overflows by giving life to others. And that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. I don't think we'll go necessarily to 2 Corinthians 5 again, but that's kind of where Paul goes after talking about this judgment seat. So let me end by challenging you to live in the atmosphere of the bema seat. It's yours. It's your inheritance to live in this atmosphere even before it comes. And then make the life-giving, life-affirming atmosphere of the bema seat, the atmosphere of the aroma of your heart and of your table, that's next week, and of your home in such a way that makes room for and invites and welcomes a stranger. And then becomes the warm, life-affirming, life-giving, life-overflowing environment where God hopefully brings them to life as well. So that's next time on hospitality. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant life that we have in Christ. We pray that we might live in the joy, the confidence, the humility, and the fear that comes from the bema, the judgment of Christ. We thank you that our judge is one who hanged on a cross, who dripped blood and died for us. And so when we see our judge, we see our friend, we see our Savior, and he comes in all of his majesty as God, as judge, and gives us something that's joyful. And so we trust in him. We want not to be away from him, but to be close to him, to live in the presence of Christ, because all of this that we've said this morning is centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.